All right, welcome to another deep dive with us. This time around, we're tackling a topic suggested by you. One of our listeners sent in Dr. Robert A. Peterson's Session 9 on Christ-saving work, and, well, we figured, why not take a deep dive into it?
Yeah, this session really is jam-packed with some pretty big theological ideas, and we thought it'd be great to kind of unpack it all for you,
yeah.
You know, give you a way to get a grip on some of these big ideas without having to necessarily spend hours and hours poring over a ton of texts.
So in this deep dive, our mission is to take you through Dr. Peterson's exploration of the three big roles of Christ, prophet, priest, and king.
And then we'll also start looking at the beginning of his discussion of nine super important saving events in Jesus's life and work.
And what's really interesting about this session is that Dr. Peterson does this great job of kind of weaving back and forth. He'll give you a close reading of a passage in the Bible, especially from Hebrews chapter 1, but then he'll zoom out and bring in broader theological insights. So it's a really cool mix.
Absolutely. Yeah, he's very good at doing that.
So let's jump right into these three roles of Christ. And Hebrews 1, as Dr. Peterson points out, is just a goldmine for seeing these three roles come together.
Mm-hmm.
And the writer starts right off the bat by talking about how God used to speak through the prophets, you know, at many times and in many ways. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son.
Exactly. Peterson really draws a contrast there. The Old Testament, you know, it saw God's word coming through lots of different prophets over a long period of time. But the New Testament revelation is unique because it comes through the Son. And Peterson stresses that Jesus is that great and final prophet. But he also makes a point to say that there were, of course, apostles and prophets in the New Testament as well. So, you know.
Right. It's not like prophecy just vanished, right?
Yeah, it's not that it disappeared.
But those who prophesied later, they were acting under Jesus's authority, their work empowered by the Holy Spirit, we could say.
Right, right. They're all kind of under his umbrella, you
yeah.
know.
Right. But I think the fundamental point is that in both the Old Testament and New Testament, God is the one speaking, revealing himself through his words. Now, Peterson brings up this comparison with angels, and I have to admit, this was a connection I hadn't really fully considered before. What's the significance of bringing angels into the picture here?
Well, it's all about the argument the writer of Hebrews is making here. He's saying that both prophets and angels, these were ways that God communicated in the Old Testament. But by showing that even these super significant, you know, spiritual beings, angels, were just intermediaries, the author of Hebrews is really elevating Jesus, showing him as the ultimate, the supreme way God reveals himself to us.
That makes a lot of sense. And to back that up even further, Peterson even brings in Paul's writings from Acts and Galatians, referencing the Jewish understanding that the law was given by Moses with angels or through angels. So Jesus's superiority as God's ultimate messenger, that's right there, front and center, right at the start of Hebrews. And then, bam, verse 2 hits us with these two huge ideas, right? Christ is appointed heir of all things, and he's the one through whom the entire universe was made.
Precisely. And if we kind of zoom out a little bit, you know, and look at the bigger picture, these statements in Hebrews, they tie directly into what we see at the start of John's gospel and also in Colossians chapter 1.
Yeah, I see that.
They're established Jesus's central role, really, in God's plan, you know,
yeah.
from the very beginning of creation all the way to its ultimate inheritance.
Okay, so we've got Jesus as the ultimate prophet, you know, way greater than any other prophet or messenger, and the one through whom everything was made. Mm. And then we get to verse 3, and it's just packed with these really incredible descriptions. Let's start with the first one, radiance of the glory of God. What does Dr. Peterson help us understand about that phrase?
So Peterson uses this analogy of the sun and its rays. And what's super important here is the idea of equality. And the early church, they had this term for it, homoousios. And I know it sounds complicated, but basically means that Jesus wasn't just like God. He is God, you know, of the same fundamental being.
Right.
Just like the radiance, it isn't separate from or lesser than the sun, right? It is the sun shining forth.
Yeah.
So for our listener out there, what this means is that when you look at Jesus, you are seeing God himself. You're not seeing some, you know, diminished version or some distant reflection. There's a direct connection to the divine.
Yeah.
But there's also a distinction that Peterson points out. The radiance is how the invisible glory of God becomes visible to us.
That's a really helpful way to think about it. Equal, but distinct and fundamentally revealing God to us. And then we get that second phrase. The exact imprint of his nature. Now, this comparison, this analogy to minting coins, it's really striking, I think.
It is. Think about how those ancient coins were made. You know, you had a die with an image on it, and then it would get pressed onto this soft metal, and it would leave an identical imprint. And Peterson, he points out three really helpful parallels here. First, you know, the coin is made of the same metal as the die. Second, they're distinct, right? The coin is like the result of the process.
Right.
And then third, and this is really key, the coin bears the exact image of the die, revealing what that die is like.
Right.
And in the same way, Jesus, perfectly and exactly, reflects God's very being. You know, that's the idea.
And Peterson makes a really important distinction here, contrasting us as humans who are created in God's image with Jesus, who is the exact imprint of God's nature. And that really highlights Jesus's unique divinity, right?
Yeah, it does.
Mm-hmm. He's not just a creature made in God's image. He is the exact reflection. And then Peterson talks about how Jesus actually bridges this gap between creator and creature by being both the one who made everything and also becoming creature himself, right, in the incarnation.
Yeah, that's absolutely central to understanding who Jesus is this amazing reality of God becoming human. And Peterson ties all of this back to the idea of revelation. Yeah, points to John 1:18, where it says that the Son has made him known. You know, it all reinforces this idea that Jesus is God's ultimate way of speaking to humanity, you know, the prophet above all prophets.
Okay, so we've got a good handle now on the prophetic role as it's laid out in Hebrews 1. And then Peterson mentions that the priestly role, this is a major theme in Hebrews, especially in chapters 7 through 10.
Right.
But we actually get a little glimpse of it right here in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, after making purification for sins. So what's the significance of that little phrase tucked in there?
Well, it's interesting because this small phrase actually hints at the really extensive discussion of Jesus's priesthood that comes later in the book of Hebrews.
Okay.
And Peterson points to the way things were set up in the Old Testament. Kings, they came from the tribe of Judah, right? But priests, they came from the tribe of Levi, specifically from Aaron's family. So Jesus, being a descendant of David from the tribe of Judah, he couldn't be a priest in that traditional Levitical system.
So how was that resolved? I mean, how could Jesus be a priest if he wasn't from the right lineage?
Well, that's where this mysterious guy Melchizedek comes into the picture. Melchizedek, this figure from Genesis chapter 14, was both a priest and a king.
Oh, I see. Interesting.
And Peterson explains that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not based on his family line, but because God himself appointed him, as we see in Psalm 110.
Okay.
And this Melchizedekian priesthood is presented as better and more permanent.
So it bypasses that whole lineage requirement.
Right, exactly.
And that phrase, after making purification for sins, that's crucial because it's saying that Jesus's work as a priest was a finished work, right? It was complete. It was effective. Mm-hmm. And then what happens? He sits down at God's right hand.
That's the key. See, unlike the Old Testament priests who had to offer sacrifices over and over and over again, Jesus offered one sacrifice once and for all. And his sitting down at God's right hand, that signifies that his work is finished. His sacrifice has been accepted by the Father. And Peterson, he really stresses that this sacrifice is powerful enough to save anyone who believes in him.
Wow.
And I think for us today, for listeners, thinking about the completeness of that sacrifice, it's really significant.
It truly is. The completeness and finality of Jesus's priestly work. Okay, so we've looked at prophet, we've looked at priest, now let's tackle king. In Hebrews 1, according to Dr. Peterson, it focuses primarily on Jesus' role as king. And this is evident in him sitting at God's right hand, just like we talked about with the priest.
That's right. That very act of sitting down at the right hand of God, the right hand of majesty in heaven, it's a royal act. It shows his reign, his authority. And then the passage goes on to show how the name that he has inherited, it's superior to that of angels. And Peterson identifies this name as Son, referencing Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, where this title, Son, is used in the context of the Davidic king and his special relationship with God.
And this is where we start to see some really strong statements about Jesus's divine nature, isn't it? You know, the Father commands all the angels to worship him.
Absolutely. And Peterson points out that angels, as created beings, they only worship God.
Yeah.
So the fact that God the Father commands them to worship the Son, well, that's a clear indication that Jesus himself is divine.
Right.
He also addresses this, you know, this seemingly paradoxical idea of Jesus as the Son who became human, having a God, the Father, while also being called God himself, quoting Psalm 45. And Peterson actually lays out five key pieces of evidence from Hebrews 1 that show Jesus is God.
Let's tick those off real quick. First, you've got that very essence of God, which we see in those descriptions of radiance and exact imprint back in verse 3.
Yes. Those descriptions point directly to Jesus's divine being.
Second, you've got the divine titles. He's called both Lord in verse 10 and God in verse 8. And it's God the Father himself who uses these titles for him.
Right. It's not just, you know, people giving him these titles. It's God himself.
It's God. Third, you've got the divine works. So, you know, he's the agent of creation back in verses 2 and 10. He sustains everything in verse 3. He accomplishes salvation through the purification, also mentioned in verse 3. And he's the one who inherits everything, which points to his role in the future.
Exactly. And all these, you know, these are actions that only God can do.
Right. Only God can do. Fourth, he receives worship, you know, like we just talked about with the angels back in verse 6.
And worship, that's reserved for God alone.
Right.
But it's commanded for the Son.
And then finally, we have this idea of divine attributes, specifically his unchanging nature, his immutability, which is highlighted in verses 10 through 12, especially when you contrast that with the created world, which will eventually wear out and fade away.
And this timelessness, this permanence, those are characteristics of God himself.
So Hebrews 1 is a really powerful chapter when it comes to establishing who Jesus is and the three roles that he fulfills. Dr. Peterson concludes that section by saying, Jesus is the heavenly prophet pouring out the Spirit. He's the great priest who accomplished purification for our sins, and he's the messianic king reigning at God's right hand. It's all right there in that one chapter.
It truly is a foundational passage for understanding Jesus. It's a great starting point for anyone who really wants to grasp who Jesus is and what he's done for us.
Okay, so we've covered the three roles of Christ, really digging into that. Now, Dr. Peterson moves on to look at the saving things that Jesus did, you know, his saving deeds or events, if you want to call them that. And he identifies 9 of these. And of course, his death and resurrection, those are right there at the center, and you can consider them either together or separately.
Yeah, he makes it clear that the death and resurrection are absolutely crucial, you know, to Jesus' saving work. But he also points out that these central events, they didn't just happen in isolation.
Right. So the incarnation, you know, God becoming a human being, and then Jesus's perfect sinless life, these are presented as essential things that had to happen before his death and resurrection could have their saving power.
Right.
And it makes sense if you think about it. You know, a flawed human, he couldn't be the perfect sacrifice.
Right.
And if God hadn't become one of us, the nature of his atoning work would be totally different. So it had to be God himself, you know, in the flesh, living a perfect life, then dying and rising again. And then building on those core events, Peterson lays out 5 essential consequences or results. So you've got the ascension. You've got his sitting at God's right hand, which we already talked about in terms of kingship.
Right.
You've got the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost.
Right.
You've got his ongoing work of interceding for believers. And then, of course, his future second coming. So it's this really like comprehensive picture of what Jesus has done, what he's doing, and what he will do.
It is a truly comprehensive picture. Yeah, it really covers everything.
Now, Dr. Peterson, he brings in a really interesting point from John Stott about visual symbols in different religions. And he notes that Christianity's main symbol, the cross, is kind of unusual. You know, it wasn't always the primary symbol for Christianity.
That's right.
Stott mentions those early symbols like the peacock, the dove, the victory garland, and then, of course, the fish, which gives us that I see it this acronym.
Right, right. In the early days, Christians, they used a bunch of different symbols to represent their faith, sometimes, you know, for secrecy.
Yeah, it makes sense. And then Stott reflects on other possible symbols for Christianity that they could have used, like the manger, the carpenter's bench, a boat, an apron, even a rolled stone, you know? And each of those, they highlight these different aspects of Jesus's life and ministry.
Yeah, it's pretty interesting to think about what other symbols they could have used.
But the cross became the dominant one. And as Dr. Peterson highlights, that's kind of remarkable when you think about it. I mean, the cross in the first century, it was this instrument of brutal torture and public shame. And then you have Paul's statement in Galatians 6.14, where he talks about boasting in the cross. That's pretty radical when you really think about it.
Yeah, it really is. I mean, boasting in an instrument of execution, you know, just seems completely paradoxical.
It does.
But as Peterson explains, it's precisely because of what happened on the cross, you know, the atoning death of the Son of God. That's what makes the cross this ultimate symbol of our salvation. It's not about the cross itself. It's about what happened there.
Right. Now, Dr. Peterson goes on to talk about just how profound and how massive and how magnificent Jesus's saving work is. He calls it profound, first of all, because of who accomplished it. You know, it's that incredible mystery of the incarnation, God becoming a human being. And he quotes Charles Hodge, who said that we apprehend the incarnation. And what Hodge means is that we grasp it by faith, but we don't fully comprehend it with our limited human minds.
Right. It's this deep, unfathomable mystery. We could believe it, but we can't wrap our minds fully around it.
Right. And that mystery, as Peterson points out, it extends to the cross itself. You know, how could a few hours of suffering bring about the possibility of salvation for countless people, you know, throughout history?
Right. Yeah, that's a huge question, really.
It is a huge question. And then Peterson calls Jesus' work massive, and he references his own book on the subject, which is, get this, over 500 pages long. And he admits even that huge book only begins to scratch the surface of what the Bible teaches about Christ's work.
That's amazing. 500 pages and still doesn't cover it all.
It's massive. And then finally, he calls it magnificent. He points to that vision in the book of Revelation where we see the Lamb being worshipped in the new earth. And he brings in this idea of redeemed culture that Herman Bavinck talked about, where even our good human endeavors, you know, all the good things we do, they'll find their rightful place in the new creation. It's this truly inspiring picture of total restoration.
It really is. It paints a picture of this fully restored creation where everything good and true will flourish, you know, under Christ's reign. It's a beautiful vision.
Now, Peterson sadly points out that we need to study Jesus's saving work today precisely because there's so much disagreement, even among evangelical Christians, regarding the meaning and significance of the atonement, you know? And he mentions this book from 2006, The Nature of the Atonement. And it presented four different ways of understanding the atonement. There was the Christus Victor view that Gregory Boyd champions. You've got the penal substitution view that Tom Schreiner defends. There's the healing view from Bruce Reichenbach. And then there's Joel Green, who has this more multifaceted or kaleidoscopic view, as he calls it.
So even within evangelical Christianity, you know, which holds to those core doctrines, you know, there's still some pretty significant differences in how we understand and explain what Christ actually accomplished through his death and resurrection.
It's not just one simple answer that everyone agrees on. Peterson also brings up the whole lost message of Jesus controversy that happened in Great Britain with Stephen Chalk and Alan Mann, who questioned, even rejected, the traditional idea of penal substitution. And that sparked a huge debate, which led to the London Symposium on the Theology of the Atonement and then the book The Atonement Debate. So it's clear that this isn't just some settled issue where everyone's on the same page, even within evangelicalism.
And I think for our listeners, the fact that even these leading theologians, they have these different ways of understanding Christ's saving work. It just shows you that this is a deep, deep well of truth to explore.
Yeah, it really is.
And it's okay to grapple with these things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's okay to wrestle with these concepts and really try to understand them on a personal level.
Absolutely. And another key reason Peterson gives for studying Jesus's saving work is that sometimes even the saving significance of the resurrection itself gets overlooked.
Right.
You know, we rightly affirm that it happened historically. We say it proves the effectiveness of the cross. But Peterson is saying, no, the resurrection itself is a saving event in New Testament theology, especially in Paul's writings.
And that is a really crucial point. You know, the resurrection isn't just some proof that Jesus defeated death.
Right.
It's absolutely central to our salvation itself.
Yeah. And you see this so clearly in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you know, 1 Corinthians 15.17, where Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins.
Wow, that's a powerful statement. It really drives home the point that the resurrection isn't just an add-on, you know.
Right.
It's not just something that happened after the cross. It is the vindication of Jesus.
Yeah.
It's the foundation of our new life in him.
So just to recap, let's go over those nine saving events that Dr. Peterson lays out. First, you've got the necessary groundwork, you know, the incarnation and Jesus's sinless life. And then you have those central events, his death and resurrection. And then finally, the resulting events, his ascension, his session at God's right hand, Pentecost, his ongoing intercession, and his future second coming. So it's this really helpful, I think, framework for understanding the full scope of what Jesus accomplished for our salvation.
It's a really valuable structure.
Yeah.
You know, it gives you a way to consider all these different facets of what Christ did to save us.
And Dr. Peterson concludes this initial section by reminding us of that fundamental truth from Ephesians 2.8-9, you know, that salvation is a gift given by God's grace. We receive it through faith. It's not something we earn by our own efforts. But he's quick to emphasize that this salvation comes through Jesus's work. And he quotes Robert Lethem's definition, which includes everything Jesus did while he was on earth, everything he continues to do right now in heaven, and everything he will do when he returns. It's a really powerful reminder that our salvation is entirely dependent on Jesus and his saving work.
Yes, it's this free gift. You know, it's given by grace. We receive it through faith, but it came at an incredible cost through the work of Christ.
So to kind of bring it all together with you, in this deep dive into the first part of Dr. Peterson's session, we've really explored the profound meaning of Jesus's three roles, prophet, priest, and king.
Yeah.
And we've seen how these ideas, they're so deeply rooted in the Bible, especially Hebrews 1. And we've talked about how these ideas continue to be really important and debated even today within Christian theology.
It's a living conversation.
It really is. So I'd love for you to think about this as you go about your day. As you consider how Jesus' roles, those three roles, prophet, priest, and king, as they're all interconnected with these saving events, what single aspect of all of this resonates most deeply with you right now, and why? Take some time to think about the implications of these truths for your own life, for your faith journey. And maybe in a future deep dive, we can come back and explore the rest of Dr. Peterson's discussion of those nine saving events.
That's a great idea.
Thanks so much for joining us.
Yeah, thanks for listening.